Revelation chapter 13. Jesus said, no man builds a tower except he sits down and counts the cost first. I'm not sure I always apply that passage of scripture, because when I started this series, I had no intention for it to last this long. But I'm the type of fella, I can't hardly do something halfway if I feel like I'm leaving out some key points. And so I apologize if I've wearied you with this. It's hard to continue in these end time scenario series, especially when I believe that we're absent before everything that you have the most questions about is even asked. That we're not even in the picture during the Great Tribulation, during the Antichrist, during those things. And so I don't mean to just weary you with information. My motivation to continue is that it might motivate us to be more zealous about the work of the Lord, knowing that the time may be shorter than we think that it is. So we started this series with Amos being the key verse, and that is this, that the Lord doesn't do anything except he reveals his secrets to the servants, the prophets, that God has forecast for us what we can look for. And one of the questions that the disciples asked Jesus, it's not wrong for us to ask these questions. The disciples asked Jesus, the last recorded longest discourse of Jesus that we have in the Bible was that Olivet discourse in Matthew chapter 24, where they ask him, when's all these things going to happen? When's the sign of your coming in the end of the world? And Jesus laid it all out for them. And so he's forecast for us. He has told us what to look for. And I've done my best to try to show you some of the things that we ought to look for. And I hope that today and next Sunday we'll just finish it up. I plan next Sunday, unless the Lord moves me in a different direction, to just preach on the Battle of Armageddon, what prefaces it and what ends it. And that's kind of the climax of the whole story, is that great Battle of Armageddon. But let me just refresh your memory for just a second about what's coming ahead. Before the Great Tribulation, there's going to be a falling away, a defection from the truth, a falling away from the faith. And the way I understand that in the Scripture, this is going to be from people who once at least had some, in some sense, had held to the Christian faith, but they are now walking away or defecting from it. Whether they were true believers or not is a question that we can wrestle with. And disagree about until Jesus comes. But the Bible makes it clear that the day of the Lord, which is the day of the tribulation, is not going to occur until there is first a great falling away. I believe we're living in a day when there is a great falling away. In addition to that great falling away, there'll be a sifting and a separating that occurs, where the wheat is distinguished from the tares. Tares are weeds. Where the wheat begins to be distinguished from the tares, and where the chaff begins to be beat away from the wheat, there'll be a purifying in the lives of the Christians. The separation of the wheat and the tares and the separation of the chaff from the wheat, both are preparations for a harvest. And the harvest is first coming for the church. That resurrection and rapture, that catching away. The burning of the tares happens after the Battle of Armageddon that we'll talk about last week, but that's also a harvest. One of the surest signs that I believe is that we're nearing the tribulation is that Israel has begun to regather themselves in their own nations after losing their sovereignty 2,500 years ago. In 1948, we saw them reestablish themselves as a nation. 11 minutes after that declaration was made, Harry S. Truman stood for America and said, we support the regathering. We support Israel's sovereignty as a nation. In 1967, Israel regained Jerusalem, and whether it was wisdom, whether it was just ordained by God or not, that 35 acres where the temple should have been rebuilt is still under the control of Islam right now. But we've seen a lot of things happen. Even this year, there's been a couple of peace treaties that have been signed between Israel and Arab nations around it. So we see the budding of the fig tree that Jesus talked about happening. All those things are what precedes the tribulation. The tribulation itself is Israel's last 7 years of history as a nation. We studied Daniel chapter 9. I know it's confusing, but Daniel chapter 9 Daniel's trying to figure out what the future of Israel looks like, and God said, here's what it looks like. I'm going to give them 490 years. It's going to be divided into three parts. Those three parts are from the going forth of the commandment to the rebuilding of the temple is this amount of time. From the rebuilding of the temple until Christ comes is this amount of time. And then that last verse, we saw that last section is that there's going to come a time when the Messiah is cut off. Israel cut their Messiah off. They rejected Christ. The Bible says when they rejected him, they were broken off. The prophetic clock for Israel stopped. They have had 483 years of history where they were still God's chosen people, where they were still supposed to be the light bearers of the world. They got 7 years left on that time clock. That 7 years is the time that Jeremiah called the time of Jacob's trouble that he would be saved out of. So Israel's got 7 years left to come to Christ, and they will come to Christ during the tribulation, but they'll do so at the expense of risking their very lives to cling to the faith that they hold. And then finally, the rise of the Antichrist. I don't think the Bible intends for the church to look for the Antichrist. Jesus said he's not coming, or Paul said he's not coming until the church is raptured. Then he's going to be revealed. So for me to speculate about who it is, I think is foolish. But essentially what we learned in that teaching about the Antichrist is that he will ultimately become the ruler of what most Bible scholars call the revived Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was never destroyed. They just kind of dispersed themselves. A loose confederacy. Daniel talked about it, we're going to do this on Wednesday night. I'm going to walk you through some world history in Daniel and look at some of the rulers that Daniel pointed to that he didn't have any clue who they were except what God gave him, but how miraculously he forecast these rulers that would come. But at the end of it, there will be 10 nations, those 10 toes of that great statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw, loosely affiliated, strong but weak because they're loosely affiliated. A 10-nation confederacy from which the Antichrist will rise. There's going to be some battles that go on among this confederacy, and then they'll rise in opposition themselves to Christ and to the church. But I think that the Antichrist and that kingdom that he rules over is the culmination of all the worldly kingdom. It is powered by Satan for Satan's purpose. It is deceptive. And it ultimately will deceive the world. The Antichrist will deceive the world and will be worshipped as God, and he will be determined to rid the world of the Christian faith, because the Christian faith is the only faith that really matters when it comes to eternity. But he will be ultimately destroyed at the second coming of Christ. Now, today's character doesn't get a whole lot of press. He's not nearly as popular as talking about the Antichrist, but he's no less important for the purposes that Satan has for the Antichrist. And I'm just going to call him the Antichrist religious sidekick. In Revelation chapter 13, beginning in verse 11, there is a second beast mentioned. And that second beast is called later on in the book of Revelation, the false prophet. Now, almost all of the world's ungodly rulers, in fact, I would probably say all of the world's ungodly rulers, if you looked hard enough, have had the support of ungodly religious leaders. If you look at the pagan nations of this world, even in their idolatry, they had the political rulers of the world had pagan priests, idolaters, who kind of led them in their conquest of the world. Israel, for every God-ordained prophet that Israel had a lying prophet. Jeremiah talked a lot about him. Jeremiah was right there at the end of Israel's or Judah's history and was doing everything he could to call them to repentance. But every time he would usher a call to repentance, another prophet, a lying prophet, would stand up and say, he's not telling the truth. That's not what God said. And so Israel had false prophets. The New Testament tells us that the church is going to have false prophets, and it tells us that those false prophets are going to come from inside the church. If you look at the little tiny book of Jude, just one chapter, right before you get to Revelation, He said there are certain men that have crept into the church unaware. They crept themselves in and they began to turn the grace of God into a wicked, evil thing. False prophets. Peter warned about them. John warned about them. Paul warned about them. Jude warned about them. James warned about them. Every writer of the New Testament warned in the age of the church that there would be false prophets that arise. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, Jesus, and if you follow the context of his teaching in Matthew 24, 24, this is after the halfway point of the tribulation. This is at the middle of the tribulation. He says there's going to arise false Christs, false prophets, and show great signs and wonder, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive even the very elect. So the last half of the tribulation, he said, is going to be marked by false Christ and false prophets. But two of those, false Christ and a false prophet, are going to rise to notoriety above all the others. Doesn't mean they're going to be the only ones on the earth professing to be the means of salvation or professing to know the truth. But they're the ones that will rise to the top. And they are the two beasts of Revelation chapter 13, the Antichrist and the false prophet. Now, I'm going to dig into this, and we're going to do it like we did last week, a few verses at a time. Humanity is incurably religious. Humanity is incurably religious. Men are going to worship something. That's been the case from the beginning. When men wouldn't worship God, they tried to make a tower to get to God at Babel. Men have all, the pagan nations of this world have always had their idolatry. Men are incurably religious. We're looking for something transcendent. We're looking for something supernatural. We're looking for something outside of our temporal existence on earth, because we do know that it's temporal. So men is incurably religious. And the Antichrist is primarily a political figure. He's going to be the ruler of the nations of this world at the end, but he's primarily political. The false prophet is going to come alongside the Antichrist and give him the religious support he needs to bring religious people into the fold. I'm going to say this, and then we're going to just jump into this text. The union of a government state and a church has never worked out good. Now I know we got it in the back of our mind that, boy, if our government could be married to the church, it'd be wonderful. No, it won't. It's already been tried historically. And when you marry the church to another kingdom, it inevitably becomes very corrupt and power hungry. The church has always been designed to be its own kingdom, unconnected to the kingdoms of the world, because it is the kingdom that will stand forever. So when you begin to marry, do you know what our founding fathers ran from? They ran from a church that was connected to the state. They ran from it. Inevitably, when you marry those two, they become unbelievably powerful. And absolute power corrupts. Absolutely. And that's what it's going to look like, especially during that last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So let's look at the description of this, of the Antichrist sidekick, the false prophet. In verse 11, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. Now he's speaking apocalyptic language. He's seeing symbols. He's seeing things that symbolize what's coming. And interpretations are usually given somewhere else in the text. But it says, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast, who is the Antichrist, before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Remember I told you last week, the Antichrist, either that's a reference to the Roman Empire experiencing a resurrection, or the Antichrist himself being killed and imitating a resurrection. I personally believe the Antichrist is going to have some kind of apparent deadly wound where the world thinks that he's dead and he has a miraculous resurrection. All of it is an imitation of Christ. The devil is the master imitator, the counterfeiter. That's what he wants to do, is come and counter, try to counterfeit the work of Christ and draw people away from Christ. But look at the description. He came from the earth. Now, I don't know what that means. Essentially, some people believe that means that he was possibly that the Antichrist is from the Gentile nations of the earth, that he rises from the sea of humanity. And others believe that the false prophet is going to be an apostate Jew, somebody that actually comes from the nation of Israel. And if that's so, he probably would be the one that helps the Antichrist navigate a treaty between Israel and Arab nations that helps them to acquire again the Temple Mount for themselves. Whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, I think he'll be instrumental in helping the Antichrist put together the peace treaty between the religious factions of the world. Remember, if you take Christianity out of the equation, you only have two major religions left in the world, and that's Islam and Judaism. And any man that can navigate a peace treaty between those two religious entities will have accomplished a great thing. If Islam would agree to give the Temple Mount back to Israel, there could be a great deal of peace for a short amount of time between those two entities. But it's impossible to be dogmatic. Probably this religious leader is already going to be on the scene prior to the tribulation, is going to quickly ascend to a power position of authority. And you remember, if he is a leader who professes to be some kind of Christ follower, he may very well be one of those false prophets that has missed the rapture, but who still has the answers the world is looking for what just took place. Now, 9/11/2001, I think it was the day after, there was an ecumenical prayer gathering in New York City. Some of y'all remember seeing it on the news. Some of you weren't even born yet. But ecumenical means people of all faiths standing on the same stage, supposedly praying to the same God. There were Catholics on the stage. There were Protestants on the stage. There were Muslims on the stage. There were Buddhists on the stage. There were even Wiccans on the stage, which is witchcraft. Do you know the world thought that was an incredibly wonderful idea? To see all the faiths of this world united. And the Bible tells me that I should have no fellowship with the kingdom of darkness. The Bible tells me that I should come out from among them and be separate. If I believe that there's only one way, one truth, one life that leads me to the Father, then these other religions are false, deceptive. I'm not called to give them any credibility. Now, I don't make war against them, but also don't make peace with them. I separate myself. The world thought that was a great idea. And when I saw that day, I thought, my, this world is ready for the Antichrist. This world is ready for the false prophet. He came from the earth. He had two horns like a lamb. Horns represent authority in the Bible. So this is a man that has authority, but it also says that he has a lamb. So he has authority, but he has the appearance of being meek and humble. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. He hides what's inside by the way that he looks on the outside. I'm gonna preface what I want to say with a little bit of a disclaimer. I believe there are a lot of born again, spirit filled, Bible believing, Jesus loving, trusting Catholic people in the world. Catholicism is one of the world's major religious structures. And what it is rooted and grounded in is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, I think they got a lot of stuff wrong, but there are a lot of Catholic people that I believe are people of faith. Having said that, the most powerful religious figure, as far as a man is concerned in the world today, is the Catholic Pope. He is seen as the vicar of Christ. Literally, that what he says becomes the word of Christ to his people. Now, I don't believe that. I believe that the Bible calls us kings and priests. The Bible says there is one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. I don't need the Pope to absolve my sins. Christ has done that for me. Now, I'm not disparaging people of the Catholic faith, but I think the Catholic Pope sets a stage for power that appears to be very meek and humble, but whose words have the ability to move the world in the wrong direction. Now, I know y'all seen it just in this past week that Pope Francis has come out in support of civil unions. That's just one step away from calling it homosexual marriage, gay marriage, whatever term he wants to use, just one step away from that now. He's also been very, very outspoken in his belief that there are other paths to God other than the Christian faith. Now you say, preacher, you're saying the Catholic Pope is the false prophet? I think that a man like that could very easily rise to power and influence a great deal of this world's people. The roots of Catholicism are still in Rome. Now, I believe this just like I believe a lot of the little churches that their denominations are fighting great big battles. One of the mainline churches in our denominations in our country today is fighting a battle against the inclusion of homosexuality, the marriage of homosexuals, the ordination of homosexuals. Some of the little churches that are affiliated with that denomination are standing against that with everything they've got. I believe the same thing is true about Catholicism. There are a lot of small Catholic churches scattered around our country that are holding on to the tenets of the faith, but they're fighting a corrupt hierarchy. One of the reasons I love our denomination is that we don't have a hierarchy. This church is the highest body of authority in our denomination. Nobody can call us to do anything or force us to do anything. The only recourse that our denomination can take against us is they can disfellowship us from the association if we don't fall in. They don't own our property. We're not forced to give them any income. We're not forced to support anything that they're doing other than what we willingly want to do, which is supporting missions and things of that nature. Anytime you have a religious group that has a hierarchical structure where you have one man over other men, you have the opportunity for corruption that affects the top to trickle down and affect everything under it. So you got this beast that has two horns like a lamb. He has great authority, but he appears to be meek and humble. And that Roman marriage to the state that happened, go look it up historically. Now, people would have thought, man, it's a wonderful thing that the Roman emperor became a Christian. It was initially. But the more power that it gained, the more corrupted it became. And there was a time in history where Roman Catholicism were burning Christians at the stake, cutting their heads off, disemboweling them because they were reading the scripture for themselves and said justification is by faith alone through Christ alone. So you got an opportunity for a system that has already been modeled for us to be set up and exercised on the earth. He spoke as a dragon. The Bible says that he was satanic. Now, the Bible said about the Antichrist that that the dragon gave his power to the Antichrist. It says about the false prophet that the false prophet spoke like a dragon. So Satan inspires the false prophet to say what he says. Now you see what the devil's doing here. He's got his unholy trinity complete now. Satan is the Father. The Antichrist is his son. The false prophet is the Holy Spirit, the spokesman for this group. And as the chief spokesman, he becomes the spokesman for a one-world religious system or a conglomerate of religious systems. And when you take the true church out of the way, in fact, the Bible says this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that when the restraint is lifted, when the restraint is removed, and I believe that restraint is the Holy, you know the only thing holding back wickedness in the world today is the Holy Spirit at work in His church? When you take the church out of the picture, you take the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit out of the hearts of, out of the world itself, then you've got a spiritual vacuum to fill, and the false prophet is going to step into that vacuum and begin to speak with the authority of Satan and begin to deceive. He has the authority, or the inspiration rather, of Satan himself, and he becomes the chief spokesman for religion in the world. And all of a sudden, black's going to be white and wrong's going to be right, and it's happening all around us already. There are many antichrists. The spirit of the antichrist is already at work in the world, and he's the same spirit that's running the false prophets of the world. And they're already calling what's right wrong, and what's wrong, right. They're already calling what the Bible says is black as sin, as white as snow. It's already happening. And I said this early on. There's a lot of folks in this world going to be glad when the church is gone. A lot of them love to see us go now. The Bible says that he'll be equal in power with the Antichrist. He exercises all the power of the first beast. He's going to be to the religious realm what the Antichrist is to the political realm. And together they're going to rally the world around a common government. If you're going to have a common government, you've got to have a common currency. Those are political ideas. But if you're going to have a common government and a common currency, then you've got to have a common religion, or at least a conglomeration of religions that agree to participate with each other. So together with the Antichrist, they're going to rally the world around a global government, a global religion, and a global currency. And then finally, the Bible describes him as one that's going to lead other people to worship the Antichrist. What does the Holy Spirit do? Jesus said this about the Holy Spirit. When he comes, he's not going to talk about himself. He's going to point people to me. That's what he said. He said when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to testify of me. What John shows us in Revelation chapter 13, under the inspiration of God, is when the false prophet comes, he's going to point people to the Antichrist and say, that's him. Worship him. Obey him. Follow him. By the way, that also comes across as being meek and humble. Give him the glory. Give him your allegiance. Give him your loyalty. So here's the false prophet imitating the work that the Holy Spirit does with the true Christ. I don't know. This is speculation on my part, but the false prophet may play a key part in the perceived resurrection of the Antichrist. I kind of got this vision in my mind that somebody's going to kill the man that the world has not yet recognized is the Antichrist. He's going to be swept from the scene. The world's going to receive news that he died. The false prophet's going to go into that room, wherever it is, and within a matter of a few hours, it's a miracle. He's alive. And I think the false prophet will get some credibility from that. Now, that's speculation on my part. But I think that the resurrection, the Bible points at it several times in here. In fact, in verse 12, it said, he's going to point people to the one whose deadly wound was healed. And then these people that are vaguely reading the Bible says, maybe he is the one that we've been looking for. Maybe he is the Christ. At the very least, what he's going to do is point the world to that resurrection. Then you have his deception. Verse 13. He doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them by that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword. Another little passage of scripture makes me believe that this Antichrist figure is going to have, somebody's going to kill him. But then he comes alive and did live. And then verse 15 says, and he had power to give life. The word literally is the breath, the spirit, the pneuma, and to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So here's his deception. Number one, he performs great miracles. And the one that specifically is mentioned in this is that he calls fire from heaven. Elijah was a prophet of God who called fire from heaven. One of the most incredible battles that against evil in the world you ever see is on the Mount Carmel. You remember where they literally had been in a drought for 3.5 years. Their animals were starving to get. They were eating dove's dung. That's how bad it got. They were starving. And Elijah said, take 12 barrels of water and pour it on that sacrifice. And then he just simply looked up to heaven and said, God, show them. Fire came down from heaven, licked up the sacrifice, burned up the wood, the stones, the dust, the water in the trench. All of a sudden, the prophets of Baal were put on the run because the fire of God had fallen from heaven and people saw it. The Bible says on the day of Pentecost, while the church was upstairs praying, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come and show them what to do and empower them to do it, that there sat upon those men cloven tongues that looked like fire. Gave credibility to who they were and what they were speaking. If you look just a few chapters back in Revelation, when the temple is rebuilt, there's going to be two Jewish witnesses that stand outside of that temple. Here's what I believe they're going to be saying. You don't need the temple. You don't need the sacrifices of the temple because Christ himself has already been sacrificed for us. They are his witnesses before the temple. There's 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are roaming the earth sharing the same message that they're sharing. But those two witnesses at the temple are proclaiming that Christ is the answer, not this temple, not those animals dying. Christ is the answer. And the Bible says that when people come against them, that these two witnesses will call fire down from heaven. And now all of a sudden the table completely turned. And the false prophet is empowered to call fire down from heaven. Now, listen to me. I know we're all sophisticated people here, except me. If you take the supernatural out of this book, you don't have much left. We have a hard time believing these things are going to happen. If you'd have stood on the banks of the Red Sea and watched the water roll out of the way for Israel to walk across on dry land, you wouldn't have much problem with it. If you had seen Jesus brutally beaten, scourged, nailed to the cross, lifted up, and a sword pierced his side, and 3 days later you saw him walking live, you wouldn't have a whole lot of problem with the supernatural of this book. Satan has supernatural power too. He's not equal to God, not in any sense of the word. But if you read this book, you see that Satan's supernatural power has been revealed to us in several places. The Egyptian magicians, when Moses went and tried to lead the people out of bondage, God said, you do these things. And when Moses would do these things, what would Satan do? He would imitate it. Now there came a time in that process that the Bible says the Egyptian magicians could not duplicate what Moses did. That's because Satan has never been able to measure up to what God does. He is not his divine equal. He is a created being that has fallen from his state, but he still is supernatural. If he doesn't actually do these things, he will deceive people by making them think that he did these things. And I know I've heard the Egyptian magicians explained away before by other preachers. But I believe there is supernatural power in the demonic realm, and the demons can make some things happen that will fascinate men. Simon the sorcerer Read it in the book of Acts. That's New Testament. That's after the church was born. The Bible says that Simon bewitched the people, that he did things to the people that caused them to be in fear. I think that there's... I ain't going to dabble in it, and you ought not dabble in it. I think if you play with a Ouija board with the right frame of mind and the right spirit, you're going to see some things happen that you didn't think could happen. Because the demonic realm is real and supernatural and can mimic the miracles of God to the degree that many folks will be deceived by it. I'm not going to go read it, but in Deuteronomy chapter 13, those first three verses says a prophet should not be judged by what he does, but by what he says. You don't judge a prophet by his works, you judge a prophet by his words. If what he says comes to pass, it was a prophet of God. If not, he's not a prophet of God. If what he says lines up with the word of God, he's a prophet of God. He performs great miracles, and by doing that, he leads the world to idolatry. Now, I believe that the Antichrist is going to come into the Jewish temple and demand to be worshipped. And the false prophet is going to agree with him to the extent that he encourages that because the Antichrist can't be in the temple all the time, let's make an image of the Antichrist and set the image of the Antichrist in the temple of God. I believe that's what Jesus referred to as the abomination of desolation. That is the abomination that makes the temple desolate. There is an image of the Antichrist set up. You remember what Nebuchadnezzar, those wise men and magicians and diviners and all those people came to Nebuchadnezzar and said, "Hey, Nebuchadnezzar, we need to make a statue for you and make all the people on a certain day bow down and worship it." And Nebuchadnezzar said, "I think that's a great idea." We know that story very well. Same thing's going to happen in tribulation. The Antichrist, he's the man. He had a deadly wound that was healed. He has led the world to this great peace treaty. He has led the world to peace. He has led a global government. He has led us to have a common currency. And I am joining us together in a common religion. And he's going to say, "I think that the Antichrist deserves to be worshipped. Let's make an image to him and set it in the temple." And then the Bible says this, that he's going to cause the image to breathe. Now, I don't know. I really don't believe the devil has power to give life. I think only God has power to give life. But the statue that is set up in the temple is going to appear to the people of the world not only to be alive, but to speak. Now, I know this sounds like science fiction stuff, but this is going to be utterly convincing to a world that's looking on. Now, let's face it. There's enough technology out there today that we're deceived sometimes. We see things and hear things that we believe to be true that are not true. I watched a video clip one time last year of some things that the former president has said, and I thought to myself, how in the world can anybody get away with saying what he said? I think I forwarded it to Brother Carl, and Brother Carl, who is technology to him is interesting. To me, it makes me want to snatch my hair out. But he slowed it down. He slowed the video clip down, and he said, "I think that somebody has taken a bunch of different videos and has cut and edited them to make him form complete sentences that he never said. But it gave every appearance that he literally stood up and said exactly what was being presented." You can't believe everything you hear these days. You can't even believe everything you see these days. And it's only going to get worse. Let me move very quickly now. That's his deception. He performs the miracles. He leads the world to idolatry. He causes the image to breathe and to speak. His determination is to, according to the last part of verse 15, is to make everybody worship the Antichrist. Verse 16 says, "And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And his number is 666. So the Antichrist, or the false prophet's determination, is to make the whole world worship the Antichrist. To make the whole world bow in submission and in allegiance to the Antichrist. And he does that by threat of death. If you don't do this, you either die by the sword or you die by starvation. Forced conversion. You better get on board. That ain't the first time Satan's used that tactic. It ain't the first time he's led. There have been times, even in the Christian church, that we tried the whole business of forced conversion. It is a vain attempt to overthrow the faithful, to make them abandon their faith. If you've never read Fox's Book of Martyrs, go pick it up. Those guys tied to the stake, a heap of fire built with under them, and they said, all you have to do to regain your freedom, your property, your family, your life, is to renounce the name of Christ and pledge your allegiance to Church of England, read Fox's Book of Martyrs. The faithful said, we'd rather die. Now, I can tell you what that'll do. That'll weed out the professors. The only ones that'll be left standing when all that's over are the possessors of faith. He's going to try to make everybody worship the Antichrist, and he's going to mark all those that do worship him. Now, I got to keep telling you this. The devil's an imitator. You look earlier in the book of Revelation, there's 144,000 people that God called, chose, saved, sent into the world. They all had a mark on them. Go all the way back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8 and 9. Before Babylon came in and overthrowed the nation of Israel, God sent these angels. Ezekiel saw them. They said, go and put a mark on all those people's heads that have been faithful. And those that have been faithful, you spare them, but you kill the rest. This is another satanic imitation. We're going to mark those that are allegiant to the Antichrist. And everybody that's not allegiant to the Antichrist, they don't buy, they don't sell, they don't eat. They die. Now, that's not an accidental mark. Let me just clear that up. You're not going to accidentally take the mark of the beast. It's going to be an intentional surrender and submission. And what it represents is that I give my allegiance to the Antichrist. What it says is, I believe that the Antichrist can save me and can sustain me for whatever's coming. You can push starving people. You read the history of ancient Israel, when they were starving to death, they ate their own children. Verse 18 probably is the most popular passage of Scripture in the Bible. Or one of the most mysterious, I should say. The mark, in some way, shape, form, or fashion, that's going to be the measure of a man. The number of a man, 666. Now, I think there's a lot of speculation out here about that number. But here, at the end of the day, here's what I think. Satan has tried to imitate the divine Trinity using the efforts of two men. their efforts are not going to measure up. Seven is a number of completion in the Bible. Seven is a number of perfection. If you look at the book of Revelation, there are seven seals that are unscrolled. There are seven trumpets that sound. There are seven bowls of wrath that are poured out. That's the book of Revelation. It's a telescope that keeps getting bigger. That's the perfect plan of God being executed. But what the devil comes up with is a futile effort to overthrow the plan of God. It won't ever be 777. It will always be 666. Now, there's a whole lot of interesting things in the Bible. When you look at the measurements of Nebuchadnezzar's statue, when you look at the measurements of Goliath, 6 cubits, his spear was 6 shekels in weight. There's a lot of 666s that are mentioned in the Bible. All of them are coming in opposition to God, and all of them fail. I think ultimately what 666 means is that this is a failure. It won't ever be the complete and perfect plan of God. He won't ever overthrow that plan. Now, Gematria has made some interesting false assumptions for a long time about that number. They've tried to pin it on men. What they've done is taken Roman numerals, Aramaic numerals, and they've put together people's names like Stalin, Hitler, and they have put together numbers and created assumptions that, okay, the mark of the beast is Hitler, the mark of the beast is Stalin, the mark of the beast. All of them have been false. So I think you got to be careful about all those assumptions about the mark being the number of a specific man. But I got to tell you this one because it is so very, very intriguing to me. Let me give you a disclaimer that I don't know that this has anything to do with the... Well, I don't take this as gospel truth, all right? It just seems to me very, very intriguing and coincidental. But you can take the English alphabet, 26 letters in it, and you can ascribe every letter of the English alphabet with a numerical value in multiples of 6. A is 6, B is 12, C is 18, D is 24. Go all the way through the alphabet. If you'll take the word computer, C is 18, O is 90, M is 78, P is 96, U is 126, T is 120, E is 30, R is 108. In total, all those numbers up, you get 666. Now here's what I do believe. That the Antichrist is going to use technology against us in the end. I said this a few weeks ago. When John wrote that no man be able to buy or sell it except he takes the mark, that would have been impossible in 100 AD to enforce in any sense of the word. It's not impossible anymore. You know, I believe it was World War II. Some of these folks may remember that. It didn't matter how much money that you had. There was a food shortage that resulted in rationing. People were given ration cards. You could have been a multimillionaire, but you could only get what was on your rationing card. Every child that is of a school age now has been given a social security number that will follow you your whole life. And every major purchase you make, every credit card you apply for, every bank account you set up, you're being followed. We're being tracked. RFID technology is everywhere. I told you this last week. You can talk about something now, and all of a sudden, advertisements start popping up on your phone. You can walk out of a grocery store, and something that you picked up on the shelf and looked at will appear. Why? Because there's that radio frequency identification technology is already at work. They know what you've been interested in. They're using it not for nefarious means right now. They're using it just to try to sell their junk. But there's going to come a time, I think, when this whole technology business is going to fight against the world. Now, I don't plan to be here. I'm going to use my computer till Jesus comes. For better reasons. Let me just show you his demise and I'm done. Where's the false prophet going to end up at? I'm glad you asked. Revelation chapter 19, verse 19. I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, that's that 10-nation confederacy, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army, that's Christ. Verse 20 simply says, and the beast, the Antichrist, was taken, and with him the false prophets that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both, the Antichrist and the false prophet, were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So the Antichrist and the false prophet cast into the lake of fire forever and forever. Amen. 1,000 years later, every person that ever rejected Jesus from the dawn of creation is going to join them. The great white throne judgment is a judgment of condemnation to the unbelieving world. Satan's going first, and all those demonic cohorts of his are going to be cast forever into a lake of fire, forever and ever. Amen. And that's how history story ends. According to the Bible. And that's how eternity begins. According to the Bible. And so let me just close by saying this. Seeing everything that we see going on today, all the prophecies falling into place, lining up, taking shape. If I didn't know my name was written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, I'd be running to an altar of repentance. If I didn't know that I know that I know that I have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, I'd be running to Him in faith and repentance. Listen, it has always happened exactly how God said it would happen. This ain't going to be no different. So let me just close by asking you this question as our musicians come. Do you know if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Do you know if your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life? God has made forgiveness available to everybody. It's available to everybody. But it's not automatic. God doesn't just automatically forgive you because He loves you. God expects you to come in faith when He calls you. There's plenty of scripture to back this up. But you can have redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ when you willingly do what the Antichrist is going to one day try to make the world do. Bow at His feet and say, "You are King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Be the King and Lord and Savior of my life." If you can hear Him calling today, this is the best opportunity that you've ever had. The Bible says that He won't always call. The people in Noah's day found that out the hard way. Noah preached for 120 years. People said, old man's lost his mind. Nothing gonna happen like he said it would. Jesus pointed back to the days of Noah and said, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be for the coming of the Son of Man. I'm here to tell you, this book ain't never been wrong. It ain't never been wrong. It ain't about to start. The end of the story says this. Everybody whose name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. That's what it says. That's what it says. The most important question you'll ever ask yourself is, Is my name in the Lamb's Book of Life? It can be. If you hear the Savior calling, you can come today. Let's stand together. Lord, your word is true. We have a hard time sometimes understanding it. There's some mysterious things here. But I believe, just like you always have, you've given us enough information that we can escape the coming judgment. We may not have all the pieces of it right. Even Old Testament prophets didn't foresee it all. They had a hard time working out some of the details. But you've given us enough that we know what we need to do to prepare. And so I pray, God, if you're calling somebody today, if they just take that one step of faith, says, I believe Jesus is the only begotten Son of God who died for my sins on the cross of Calvary, who was buried in a borrowed tomb, and who rose again on the third day. I trust him as my Lord and as my Savior. I surrender to him my life. Their name can be written down. They can be saved. If there's one of those, one person here or more, I pray today would be their day of salvation. And God, if there's ever been a time for the church to be up and about your business, my goodness, it's this day that we live in. So I pray, Father, that you'd help us to wake from our slumber and shine the light of the gospel while we have an opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I love you, Lord. Oh, your mercy never fails me. Sing of the goodness of God.